Let us hear the word of God as we turn to the first chapter of the scriptures, the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, reading from the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. No matter how detailed the instructions that are given, there is always room for mistakes. There are probably no such thing as idiot-proof instructions, though sometimes we think we've given them until they're actually put into practice. A design or a plan is at the mercy of builders and craftsmen to put it into practice, and the end result may not be exactly what the designer, the creator, had in mind. In Genesis 1, however, we find a craftsman, a creator, whose designs were produced in perfect detail. There was no gap between design and realization. No shortfall, no imperfection of any kind. I want to think more of that work of creation. I want this evening to look at Genesis chapter 1 and verses 2 to 5. And we give our study the title, Order Out of Chaos. Order Out of Chaos. Here we see the first stages of God's creative work outlined for us. And as we noted last time, so again this evening, the focus of everything here is God himself. There may be other peripheral questions and issues that might interest us, but the focus is on God. What kind of God is he? What kind of work has he done and is he doing? Order out of chaos. We see first the nature that God reveals. The nature that God reveals. We have a situation here in these verses of the primeval chaos, formless and empty, we are told in verse 2. But in that formless, empty chaos, we read of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. There is life here. already not created life, but God himself is present. Now this statement presented problems to Jewish commentators and theologians. How were they to understand this reference to the Spirit of God? As good Jews, they were convinced there is one God, the very heart of their Jewish faith. And yet here is what seems to be a separate Spirit of God. And they struggled with that in their commentaries and their speculations about the meaning of these verses. How is it possible that there can be one God and yet some kind of diversity within him? In order to understand this, we need to consider Genesis 1 in the fuller light of the New Testament. And that's what we need to be doing all the way through our study. What does the New Testament revelation, the person and work of Christ, tell us about Genesis chapter 1? And it's in the full light of the New Testament that we understand that from the very beginning, we have a God who is a Trinity, a triune God. You know, the cults would come and they would tell us that the idea of a Trinity is a pagan idea. That there's only an odd verse here and there that is any notion of a Trinity. In fact, the truth is the very opposite. From the very first verses of the Bible, God is a triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us not be in any doubt about that. He's the same from everlasting to everlasting. And the God of Genesis 1 is as triune, we might say, as the God of the Gospels or of Paul's letters. And so here are the very first indications of the richness of God's nature, the uniquely God of revelation here in the Bible. We're not yet told that there's a threeness in God, but we begin to see, yes, there is a diversity within the being of God. There is one God. The Scriptures emphasize that constantly, and yet in a mysterious way that goes beyond what we can fully grasp, there is also a plurality within our God. And it is a deep mystery. It is not something that even the greatest theologians can explain exhaustively, but by faith we accept that this is what our God is like. In the creation, a triune God is at work. We have reference, as we have said, to the Spirit of God. And this is none other than the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And right from the outset in our Bibles, he's portrayed as the giver of life. Physical life, spiritual life. The Spirit is the life giver. So in Psalm 104, we were singing it a moment or two ago in verse 30. With a reference to all created life, when you send your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. All life flows from the Holy Spirit of God. The fact that any human being is alive is a testimony to the Spirit working and giving that life. A personal Spirit, not some vague influence, but a personal Holy Spirit. God himself is at work here in Genesis 1, in verse 2. The force behind all life in God's universe. And the Holy Spirit, we are told, was hovering over the waters. It's a difficult word to translate. You'll find it as brooding over the waters. Different words. But it's a very striking word. It's a picture word, really. Because it's the word that's used in Deuteronomy 32:11 of a mother bird. A bird that is protecting its young, sheltering them under its wings. And that's the picture here of the Holy Spirit, as it were. Close to the creation. Intimately involved and related to what God is making. In other words, God the Creator is the Almighty, but he's not some distant God, far, far away and unconcerned with what he's making. He's a God who is closely involved, like a mother bird with her young, concerned for everything that he is going to make. That's how we think of the Spirit of God here in Genesis 1. Closely related to the whole creation, like a bird caring for its young. We have the Holy Spirit here. But we also have the Word of God. In verse 3 we read, God said. But that is more than simply the sound of words. There's something much deeper here. Because again, if we turn to the New Testament, we turn to John chapter 1 that is very closely modeled on Genesis. And what do we read in John 1? The very beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. When we read, God said, it is simply more than the voice of God making certain commands and statements. But behind this we have one who is rightly named the Word of God. And John tells us it is the Son, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And through him, everything that has been made was made. Nothing has come into existence except by the agency of the Son of God, the Word. And so here in Genesis 1, not only do we have God the Holy Spirit, but we also have God the Son. Christ is at work in Genesis 1. It is through him that all of this richness, this beauty, this majesty comes into existence. He's the agent of creation. Without Christ, nothing exists. And again, the New Testament underlines that glorious truth. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, Paul refers to Jesus Christ, through whom all things came. Or again, in Colossians 1:15, it's a marvelous chapter, that first chapter of Colossians. And Jesus is called the firstborn over all creation. The position of authority and dominion, the firstborn over all created things. And Paul goes on in verse 17 of Colossians 1, in him all things hold together. We might say in a certain sense, the Lord Jesus Christ is the glue of the universe. Everything holds together in him. And so here too in Genesis 1, not only is the Father at work and the Holy Spirit at work, but here Christ the Son also is at work. The God of Genesis 1 is the triune God whom we find all through the Scriptures. Here is our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work. Let none of the cults try to tell you that the Trinity is the invention of later centuries, of theologians who twisted what the Word of God says. The God of the Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The nature that God reveals. But then secondly, we see here the order that God produces. The order that God produces. The very first stage of creation leaves the earth, we are told, formless and empty. It's hard for us to imagine. It is an exercise, I suppose, of imagination. We have something that has no definite shape, certainly no life forms, no inhabitants. But God is at work. Though there is darkness over the surface of the deep, over this primeval ocean, this wasteland so far devoid of life, this already is God's work, and this is one step on the way to realizing the plan that has been in his mind from eternity. And it is on this formless emptiness that God begins to work in creative power. Out of this chaos to produce form and beauty and life. To produce those aspects of creation that reflect Him and His glory and His majesty. God is a beautiful God. And He is beginning to produce a beautiful creation. Sometimes we forget the beauty of God. We spend eternity wondering at it and appreciating it. And He's going to produce a universe that reflects His beauty. There will be structure, there will be order, there will be purpose. And all of these things reflect the God who is at work here. And the sequence that is recorded is not random. God does not take one step and then wonder somehow, what will I do next? What would be another good step? But the whole pattern, the whole order of the creation has been in God's mind from eternity. And now, just as an artist might look at a blank canvas or a block of marble and see there what he's going to produce, and then little by little begin to translate that vision, that plan into reality. This is what God is doing. Here, so to speak, is a blank canvas on which he is going to work. And in the mind of the triune God, there are all the patterns, all the order and structure that he has planned, all its perfection and beauty. And now God is beginning to translate that into physical reality. Out of that formless, empty disorder and chaos, God is beginning to bring order in accordance with his sovereign plan and wisdom. He begins, as it were, at the beginning with what is essential. Let there be light. The basic form of energy without which there will be no life and no order. It's not at this stage dependent on the sun and heavenly bodies. Precisely how God brought it about, we are not told. But he simply said, let there be light. And the energy, the light that would be needed, was instantly there. No struggle, no delay. God produces precisely what he requires. And scientists, regardless of their differences in their theories and speculations, most by and large will at least agree there had to be a starting point, however they understand it or describe it. And here is the starting point of translating the plan of God into the creation that we now experience. And God is a God who brings order out of chaos. And he's the same God today. We look out on a world that to us, by and large, manifests chaos and disorder. So little about the affairs of the nations we can even begin to understand. And yet, it is the plan and purpose of this same God that is directing the rise and fall of the nations, that is bringing his order out of such chaos. And in our own personal lives, where so often there is chaos and we understand so little of what is happening and where we are going, how reassuring to remember God still is a God who brings order. And as a plan and a purpose and a direction, though we may not see very much of it. But God in his very nature is an orderly God. And his plans are translated into reality, be it in the affairs of nations or in your life, day by day, hour by hour. The God of Genesis 1 is the God still who is our God, who still directs and governs, and who brings order out of what to us often seems total chaos. Even that surely is a comfort and an encouragement to his people. A God who brings order. A God who translates his plans into perfect reality. And it brings us to think, thirdly, of the power that God exercises. Because if anything stands out in this record, it is the power of God. Let there be light, and there was light. God said it, and that is all that's required. It is the Almighty Creator who is at work. He does not have to struggle with the chaos and try somehow to bend it to his purpose and make the best he can out of the material that was available. And of course, it has been the greatness of artists of the past that out of the material they had, they made beautiful things. We think of a sculptor with a block of marble, with its fissures and faults, and working with them and bringing the best he can out of the material. But here is a God who doesn't have to struggle, who doesn't have to make the best of a bad job. What he makes is precisely what he wills. In Psalm 33:9 again, that's why we sang from Psalm 33, he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. So simple, isn't it? And yet the power that must have been involved in bringing the universe, the earth, into existence. And yet for God, it's but speaking the word. How small our views of God often are. How readily we make God in our image. And we reduce him to perhaps a little greater, a little more powerful than we are. And then we open a chapter like this, and we are reminded of the surpassing power of the Creator God. He merely speaks, and vast changes take place. Wonderful things happen. The greatest forces in the universe are subordinate to the God who's brought them into being, whether it be light or the heavenly bodies or life itself. And he merely speaks, and it is done. How often in popular speech people refer to nature does this, nature does that. Maybe we slip into that way of speaking ourselves sometimes, as if nature were some kind of person, Mother Nature. And of course there are those who would use that language. And yet that obscures the truth. It is God who is at work behind all the powers, the forces of the universe. It is our God who merely spoke, and his plan was translated into reality. You notice that God names different aspects of the creation. He called, we're told, the expanse sky. Now, maybe we think little of that, but it is very significant. God gives names to the elements of his creation. Naming in the Bible is an exercise of authority. The one who gives the name is expressing authority over that which is named. And so when God gives names to the sky, to the land, to the sea, God is expressing his sovereignty, his control, his direction of what his hands have made. He doesn't simply create these things and walk away and leave them, but he governs them. Creation and providence are here in Genesis chapter 1. As he gives names, he's expressing something of the things that he has made, something of their nature. He fixes their identity, their purpose, why he has made them. It's God who gives meaning to the different aspects of the creation. And it's here, of course, that so much of science must draw the line and admit its limitations, because scientists cannot delve into the areas of purpose and significance. But it is in relation to God alone that we discern the meaning and the purpose of created things. Until we see the creation in relation to the Creator, we have not really understood it. However great our learning, however profound our research, if we do not see creation in relation to the Creator, We have not understood what is fundamental and of greatest significance in the universe. Here's a God exalted in sovereign power over everything he has made, and at the same time present in every atom that he has made. And that is the mystery of our God, that at the very same time he is exalted, he is transcendent over the whole universe, and at the same time present at every point in that creation, holding it together by the word of his power, as Hebrews 1 tells us. A God infinitely exalted, and a God at every point in his world, never far from us, upholding every atom of our own bodies, our own existence, giving us life. And the more we think of the God who's revealed here, surely the more we bow and worship before him. What a God. One God in three persons. A God exalted over creation and present in every part of it. We struggle to grasp such truths, but surely they fuel our worship and our adoration of God. The power that he exercises. And then finally we think of the verdict that God passes. The verdict that God passes. God saw that the light was good. It was good. It was excellent. It was beautiful. That's what the word signifies. He looked at the very first thing that he had created, and he saw that it was good. It reflected something of his glory, of his beauty, his excellence. It was good. And at the end of the stages of the work that God undertakes, God saw that it was good. It delights him. It's not, of course, that God had to wonder and examine and think about it, and then come to a conclusion as we would have to do. He knew immediately that it was good. It was precisely what he had willed. It was exactly as he wanted it to be. And so it is at every stage of his creation. He saw that it was good. God is entirely satisfied with all that he does, and creation is no exception. There is no gap between the design and the realization. As we might look at a building or at some other artifact, and we think, well, that could have been better, and they slipped up there, and that's not quite according to the plan. God looked at what he had made, and his heart rejoiced. He was delighted as he saw the goodness, the beauty, the excellence of what he had made. Of course, it's expressed in language we can understand. He saw and he said. It's human language to help us to grasp these great things. God is satisfied. God is delighted by his creation. And surely that is very significant for our attitude to God's world. We hear much of environmental concerns and caring for the earth, and of the damage that is done by pollution and so forth. And Christians too often have been inclined to exalt the spiritual and denigrate the material, as if God is concerned only with our souls, and our bodies and the material world don't really matter all that much. That's not actually a Christian attitude at all. It's Greek philosophy. It's not in the Bible. Because the earth is God's good creation. It is our God's handiwork, and we ought to recognize that and honor it as such, even after the fall. Psalm 24 and verse 1, the earth is the Lord's. Not the earth was the Lord's, but sadly it's messed up. The earth is the Lord's. It still is. It's still our God's world. And so we must treat his world with respect. It's to be treasured as the handiwork of our God. And Christians should be concerned that God's good creation is not abused or defaced or destroyed. There is a proper biblical concern for the environment, not the excesses of humanism, but a biblical concern for God's world. How dare we abuse our Father's world, His good handiwork, His creation, a place that reflects something of His glory and His beauty. And as Christians, we should be able to enjoy the wonders of our Father's world, to just delight in its beauty and go and look at it and feel our hearts lifted to see our Father's world. And this is what He has done. Are you delighted to see something one of your relatives has made, some artifact, some painting, and to see our Father's world? Surely it should delight our hearts that we give glory to the God who made this world. Yes, it is damaged. God willing, we'll come on to see how sin has damaged that world, but still it is God's world. And so much that reflects His glory. We must make sure that our attitude to our Father's creation is God-centered and God-glorifying. The earth is the Lord's. And as His redeemed people, we delight in it. We love it. He's not going to scrap this world. He's going to renew it at the last day and produce once again a perfect creation for His people to dwell in. God saw what He had made. He saw the light, and it was good. It was beautiful. It was excellent. As we look at our Father's world, we're to see what is good and beautiful, and praise and glorify the God who made these things, and delight to serve Him in the world in which He has put us. An almighty God, exalted above the whole creation, and a God involved in every detail, every atom, every particle of His world, to fulfill His perfect purposes. A God worthy of worship and adoration and service.